So Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. We live in a world that struggles to find hope, struggles to find places where you can put hope, things in which it's safe to put hope, things that won't change, won't fall apart, won't disappoint us. And we find that people struggle with all the hurts that they face to find a safe place for their hope. In some ways it's easy to build hope on anything. So you can build hope on an idea, or a young person can build hope on a look. A bloke sees a girl look at him, and her gaze lingers a half second longer than normal, and hope starts to fire up in his heart on half a second. Or we see people whose parents perhaps have told them that you're a really good singer, you're wonderful. And then we see them on The X Factor many years later, or on Britain's Got Talent, and we find that their hopes were built on a thread so slender that you can't even see it. They had no firm foundation at all for such hopes. Romans 5, verses 1 to 11, speaks about a hope that is certain. It speaks about a hope that brings joy, because this hope is based in love from an awesome God. And that's really the two things. For hope to flourish, hope needs two things. It needs a being that is bigger than all of the problems. It needs something that can overwhelm any difficulty. And then we need to have a loving relationship with that being. Hope is made up of those two things: power plus relationship. And as we look at Romans 11, we're going to see something about the Christian's hope. We're going to see, first of all, that Christians have a glorious hope that nothing can take away. Or to put it another way, Christians have a glorious hope, first of all, that brings great joy. Christians have a glorious hope that brings great joy. We see that in verse 2, the second part of it. Second part reads, "And we also rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We rejoice. This is a theme. I didn't pick the Psalms that you picked this morning, but you chose them. But yet, did you see how they tie into this thing? Psalm 100, we rejoice. Psalm 95, let us sing for joy to the rock of our salvation. Joy is one of the hallmarks of the Christian's life, because they've got a hope. And we're going to look at that hope in a minute. But do you see the call to joy? Verse 2, verse 3, verse 11. We rejoice. And this word that's used for rejoicing here is a word that it means, in other places it's translated boast. We boast. Now, we know boasting is wrong. We could boast about a house. We could boast, see this house, it's magnificent and it's glorious and it's majestic and it's mine. Now, if we've paid that for that house ourselves and we've earned the money and we've invested it ourselves, that's a boast. That doesn't sound so pleasant. Somebody's given you the house and you haven't paid a cent for it, and you walk around going to people, look at this house, it's magnificent. It's incredible, and it's mine. There's something different about that boasting. You're not boasting in something you've achieved. You're boasting in something you've received. And that's the idea here. We rejoice. The idea of exuberant, noisy triumph. We are thrilled. Why? Because there's a hope. And again, here's this word hope runs through the passage. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 5. And the hope that the Bible speaks of isn't, whenever we say, the way we use hope when we say, I hope it'll be nice tomorrow, or I hope I'll pass my exams, or I hope I'll do well at school, or I hope that my leg isn't broken. Well, we don't know. It's a vague hope. It's not certain. But hope in the Bible is something that is certain, because hope in the Bible is rooted in the promises and in the actions and in the words of a God who never changes, and in the character of a God who has got more to lose If he breaks his promise, then we have to lose. And so hope in the Bible is a promise-based certainty. And Paul shows us where that promise-based certainty of our hope finds its roots. Last week we looked at this great exchange, the great swap of justification, where Jesus, where the triune God, Father, Son and Spirit, proposed a solution to our problem. Our problem is that we are guilty sinners who deserve wrath. And God, the Son, proposes that He will take our sin, our guilt and our punishment, and that we will be given His righteousness. And God the Father says, I will accept that and count and declare my Son guilty, and I will declare you innocent if you accept this gracious gift. That's justification. That declaration that we are innocent because of the great exchange. And Paul has said last week, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have access into the grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice. It's one sentence in the Greek. And we rejoice. It just goes on. And so here, this in the hope of the glory of God. And this hope that we rejoice in finds its roots in something that happened whenever you became a Christian. That hope has a firm anchor in a definite event that happened in the past. But what is this hope that you have? Paul describes it as the hope of the glory of God. Here is spectacular hope, an awesome hope, riches beyond our wildest dreams. In John 17, Jesus describes that the disciples will see this hope. They have seen this hope, this glory rather. They have seen this glory. And we have seen this glory. We have seen glimpses of this glory of God that is going to be ours. We see glimpses of it in the world around us. We see it in the stars. We see it in the vastness of the universe. We look at the stars and we see them, and that we could either feel very small. That would be a typically man-centered view. Or we could look at them and we could go, what on earth must God be like who can make such a vast and colossal universe just by speaking? What a God! We see His glory in the vastness of the universe. We see glimpses of His glory in the beauty of the universe, in the flowers and the plants. We see His glory in the vast array of colour that we see. We see it in the vast array of species in the animal kingdom and how they work and how they fit into the whole scheme of nature. We see the glory of God. We see the glory of God in the richness of the visual delight in creation, waterfalls and crashing waves in the shore and beautiful sunsets. We see glimpses of His glory in creation. We see glimpses of His glory in the Word of God. Descriptions of His majesty and His glory. Descriptions of historical events where His glory was seen, the plagues of Egypt, and the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan. And we think, what a glorious God this is. We see glimpses of His glory. We don't see His glory fully displayed in Christ. We see glimpses because whenever Christ came, He, as it were, His glory was shaded from our view, and you would have seen an ordinary man. You would have seen glimpses as He stood on the hillside and as He preached. You would have seen glimpses of it as He fed the 5,000 men and dare knows how many women and children. You would have seen glimpses of this majestic glory in the calming of the storm, in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You have seen glimpses of His glory at the cross, where He refuses to use His power to come down from the cross. Stays there. How glorious. You see glimpses of His glory. The resurrection, where He strides majestically from the tomb and death is defeated and the grave is defied. We see glimpses of glory. That glory that we see glimpses of, we will see the curtains pulled back in heaven. And we will see the glory of God. We will see the glory of God. John 17, Jesus says, they will be with me and they will see my glory. And we will see the glory of God in a perfect new universe. Sparkling and pristine. Glorious and majestic. More delight-filled than this world will ever be. This world is like that picture you get in your television sets that's faint and fuzzy and you can just about make it out through the snowy image. That will be what this world is like compared to heaven, compared with a full colour, huge plasma TV where you can see everything in rich, high definition colour. That's the difference between the glory we see now and the glory we will see then. And we will see not just the glory of a world made perfect. We will see the glory of God in ourselves as we are made perfect, free from all suffering, all aches, all pains, all illness, all effects of decay and aging, free from it. One writer says that if we could see ourselves as we will be, we would be tempted to fall down and worship. We would be so stunning. This is the hope of the glory of God. But more than that, more than all of the things that God will give, we will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we will see our Saviour in His radiant splendour. And our hearts will be thrilled beyond measure. And our hearts will be ravished beyond belief. To such an extent that it will make everything pale into utter insignificance. Even the glories of heaven in their majesty will seem like shallow black and white compared with the glory of seeing our Saviour. And we will be enthralled at Him. But Jesus doesn't just say to His disciples in John 17 that they will see it. He says they will share in it. They will share in it. And we get glimpses of that later on in Romans and Romans 8. That our hope is not just to be spectators, but our hope is to be partakers, participants in this glory. Romans 8, verse 17, we read that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ of this great inheritance. In chapter 21 of, or verse 21 of chapter 8, we read of the glorious freedom that belongs to the children of God. It belongs to us. It belongs to us, this glorious freedom. And we shall be like Him. Not like Him in His divinity, but like Him in all His perfect human nature. We shall be like Him. Gone will be all the flaws. Gone will be the sins that you've struggled with. Gone will be the weak and feeble minds that can't take in what Scripture is telling us, that are struggling even now to grasp the grandeur of this glory. They will be gone. And we won't have infinite minds, but we will have perfect minds that will see and take it in and revel and delight. And yet the next day we will see something even more majestic about our God and who He is and what He's done. And we will delight fully in it even more than we had delighted the day before and the next day. So that after 100,000 million years of delighting, the next 100,000 will be filled with more delight. This is the hope of the glory of God that is yours if you're a Christian. And you see what Paul is saying to us here. He's saying that there's a glory that outweighs absolutely everything. There's a glory, a future that is yours that is so incomprehensibly majestic that it swamps anything that this life can throw at you. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But we're so used in this world to our hopes being dashed. We're used to something coming along that's bigger than our problems. Or that's not bigger than our... That we're used to something coming along that's bigger than our hopes. And it crushes our hopes. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's disappointment. Maybe it's failure in exams. Or maybe it's a recession that comes along and wipes out our bank balance. Or wipes out our job. Or wipes out our income. something bigger comes along and our hopes are dashed. Or we're used, perhaps, we might like to admit it, but we fail. Because we fail, our hopes are dashed. Or perhaps somebody else fails us and we're desperately let down and our hopes are gone. And Paul, in his loving pastoral writing here, anticipates, having spoken about such a great hope, that we will have objections. And we will see threats to that hope. And we will wonder, will this hope ever be taken away? And so he comes to us and he says, would suffering take it away? Would our sin take it away? Or would God take it away? And to each of those he gives a resounding and satisfying answer. But not just an answer, no. An answer that is much deeper and richer than simply saying no. He shows us in the first place, as we look, our first point was that Christians have a glorious hope that brings great joy. Our second point this morning is that nothing can take away that hope. And we see that in verses 3 through to 10. Nothing can take away that hope. And he looks at these three threats. The first threat he speaks of is suffering. And he says, our suffering reinforces our hope. Our suffering reinforces our hope. He says, typical Paul, he doesn't duck and bob and weave trying to avoid the hard questions. He's just said, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And he says, and we even rejoice in our sufferings. It says in the NIV, it's translated, we also rejoice. The word perhaps should be translated, we even rejoice. We even rejoice in our sufferings. He's not afraid of dealing with suffering. He knows it in his own personal experience. In chapters 5 through 8, it comes up over and over and over again. And often, right beside the word glory. In fact, look in Scripture at how often glory and suffering are tied together. We saw it 2 or 3 weeks ago in the book of Exodus. God and the children of Israel, as it were, suffering at the side of the Red Sea. And God has taken them there so the children of Israel will see in the midst of their fear and their suffering the glory of God. And the glory of God will be so majestic that it will say to them that they will have nothing to fear from the Egyptians ever again. God says, I will gain glory. Glory and suffering. Christians, we see here, suffer. Here's Paul, just by the way, assuming that these Christians in Rome are suffering. And we do suffer. And it's part of the Christian life. But that suffering isn't a threat to our hope. That suffering reinforces our hope. Look at the chain that Paul has here. Sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Suffering produces endurance. Troops train themselves, carrying heavy packs over countless miles through the mountains for battle, so that when battle comes, they will endure. Suffering produces endurance. We have a long haul from the cradle of the new birth to the grave of life. We need endurance, and suffering produces endurance. And endurance, we're told, produces character. The idea behind character here isn't that of, he's such a character. It could better be thought of as proven worth. That worth, that character that a veteran of conflict has, as opposed to the raw recruit who's never seen battle. That's what it is. It's proven worth. Character that has been tested and honed in suffering. The person who has come through suffering has a hope and an ability to face further difficulty in life and to keep going and not give up. In a sense, suffering has stripped them of the things of this life that are unnecessary baggage, and they've seen the glory of the hope that God gives. You see, when we hope in the wrong stuff or the wrong thing, suffering shatters our hope. And if suffering shatters our hope, it shows us that our hope was in the wrong place. You see, if we can face suffering and it doesn't impact us by shattering our hopes, then we have an inkling that our hope is in the right place. Take, for example, you're walking along, you know, on a hike somewhere, and you fall and you damage your knee, and you go to the doctor, and he says, well, you've torn cartilage and ligament here, and we'll do a bit of reconstructive work, and that's good. You're back on your feet again. The doctor says, I have some bad news for you. And he says to you, you will never again be a ballet dancer, an acrobat, or a weightlifter. You think, so? Great! Your hope wasn't in those things. But if he says to you, you'll not be able to work as a farmer. If your hope and your identity was wrapped up in that, if your dreams and your aspirations lay in your work that you do, you see how your hopes would be shattered in an instant. But Paul says the Christian has a hope that suffering cannot shatter, and in fact, suffering enhances. Because you see his chain of events, his suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, character produces what? Hope. So suffering purifies and refines and magnifies and strengthens our hope. How great's that? How good is that? Now, how does this happen? How is it that we could rejoice in suffering? Is Paul saying that we're to be some sort of masochist? A masochist is someone who takes delight in pain. Are we to take delight in the pain and go, oh great God, I've got a sore back, and a sore back is a wonderful thing? Certainly not. That's madness. Is he saying that we are to rejoice in spite of suffering? No, that's not. Like the Stoic, or for example, the English characteristic of the stiff upper lip, in which you're suffering, but, well, you pretend, well, that didn't really matter to me. It doesn't matter to me. That doesn't matter to me. And because it doesn't matter to me, I can go through the suffering. I may have injured myself, but that doesn't really matter. Well, that's not helpful. That actually kills off desire. Well, it didn't matter to me that I'd hoped for that. No, it doesn't really matter. That kills off desire. It also kills off compassion. You say to people, get over it. Just pretend it doesn't matter. That's not compassionate. That's not what Paul's talking about, rejoicing in spite of the suffering, as if the things that you're losing don't matter. Nor is he saying that the Christian is to rejoice in their suffering because they've got heaven. And heaven's enough. As if they're to look solely to the future. Paul says that we are to rejoice in our suffering. In our suffering. Because in the moments of suffering, we are to look for God doing something. Not to look ahead to what God has got for us, but to, in the moment, we are to look for what God is doing. And in the moment of suffering, God is working in us, building perseverance and character and hope. He is reinforcing our hope. He is enhancing our hope in that moment. And we can use the process of suffering where something is being stripped away from us. Something in this life that we would rely on and that we can look to. We can use it to look more clearly at the hope of the glory of God. He's not saying we're to rejoice in the pain that suffering brings. But he is saying that we are to rejoice that God is going to hone and sharpen our hope in this. Suffering cannot destroy the Christian's hope. It will reinforce it and enhance it. And Paul underlines it here by saying, and hope does not disappoint because God has poured out or flooded our hearts with his love through the Holy Spirit. Here's where God gives an inner assurance to his children in the midst of suffering, that they belong and that this hope is not just simply an idea, but it is theirs. It is yours. And that this suffering comes with a loving purpose from a loving Father who will stop at nothing for your good. He has flooded your hearts with His love by the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. See, suffering allows us to see more of the glory of God. So suffering won't break our hope. Paul anticipates another objection then. What about our sin? Somebody looks at themselves and they say, how could God love me? Look at me. I am so flawed and sinful. How could God love me? And Paul in verses, I think it's verse 6 to 8, he says, our sin qualifies us for God's love and God's hope. Our sin, far from disqualifying us, qualifies us for God's love and God's hope. How can God love me? You see, our love is based so often on a love of what's lovely, or a love of what's worthy, or a love of something that we think has value in and of itself to us. That's not what God's love is like. There was an incident, I think, in the American Civil War, American War of Independence, whenever there was a pastor, the name of Peter Miller, whose life had been made misery by a man in his town who had sniped at him with nasty comments and made his life a real misery and gone after him in all sorts of ways to make his life hard. This man was convicted of treason and was going to be executed, and Miller made a long journey, 60 miles on foot, to General Washington and asked him for pardon for this man and pleaded for pardon for this man. And Washington said to him, he said, my mind is made up. There can be no pardon. No matter how eloquent your plea, no matter how much you plead, I cannot pardon your friend. Miller said, my friend? He's not my friend. He's my worst enemy on the face of the earth. Washington said, oh, that you would do this for an enemy, that changes everything. I will gladly give you his pardon. And Miller went back, trudged the 60 miles to his hometown with the pardon in his hand, arrived round about the time of the execution. The man was being led out to the scaffolding, and Miller comes through the crowd, and the man says to him, you've come here to sneer and to mock and to see me hang. Miller reached up the pardon to the executioner and said, no, I've come with your pardon. Washington was stunned that a man would plead for his enemy. Listen to what Paul says in these verses. Do you see? Look down and see how he describes us. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for who? The ungodly. And he hasn't stopped yet. He goes on and he says in verse 9, or verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were sinners. Then in verse 10, how does he describe us? Enemies. You know, our love is based on a love for the worthy. God's love is so radically different. It's based on a love for the worthless. He loves the worthless, the powerless, the ungodly, the sinners. He loves his enemies. Paul says, you know, for very rarely for a righteous man would somebody die. Possibly for a good man, the implication here is that a righteous man is someone who is blameless. The good man is someone who's blameless, but you have a personal relationship with him. So yes, possibly for someone who's good, who's blameless, and you know and you love, you might possibly die. But who did Christ die for? It wasn't the good, it wasn't the righteous, it was the powerless, the ungodly, the sinners, the enemies. see why Paul's saying, no, your sin, far from being something that would possibly disqualify you from God's love, there's the relationship that's necessary for hope. Your sin is not something that disqualifies you. It's something that qualifies you for God's love. And Paul hammers it home. He says, but God demonstrates His love for us in this. The word demonstrate means to prove or to commend, to urge us to accept. Those both ideas are there in the word. God proves to us that He loves us. When did He do it? When you were a sinner. In fact, long before you were born, when you were just a sinful potential, God was already demonstrating His love for you. God was demonstrating His love. So do you see? Will our sin ruin our hope? How could it? Our sin is something that qualifies us for hope. Now we must be careful. Paul doesn't say that we should then be rejoicing in our sin. Doesn't say that we should go and sin gladly because it will strengthen our hope. No, no, no. He's going to say in chapter 6 how we are free from the power of sin now, and that we're to put sin to death and we're not to let sin reign over us. But where there's a way that our conscience or Satan or our memory casts up our sin to us and we can feel, I'm not worthy of this hope, Paul says, precisely, you never were. You never were. But God's hope is based on His love, and He loves sinners. He loves sinners. You've come to Christ. If you come to Christ, well, you have His love. And then he anticipates a third objection. Well, maybe suffering won't deny my hope. Maybe my sin, maybe I won't foul it up. But what about God? What about God? Would He change? How do I know? And Paul says to us, in answering this third threat, he tells us that suffering reinforces our hope. It tells us that our sin qualifies us for this hope. And he tells us, thirdly, that God is more for us than we can ever grasp. God is more for us than we can ever grasp. Lovely little phrase that appears twice. How much more? How much more? It says, since we have been justified through His blood, how much more? How much more? And Paul uses this phrase twice to show us something. There's three things that we want us just to note as we come to a close here. God is more for us because He is a satisfied judge. Verse 9. Since we have been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Satisfied judge. The verdict has been given. And since the verdict has been given, how much more shall we be saved? You see, in one regard, you are not fully saved yet. We're still here. We're not in heaven. If the Christian were describing their salvation, they can say, I was saved. The day and the hour I came to Christ, I may know that day and the hour, I may not, but that was the day on which I was saved. I am being saved, and I will be saved. Paul is saying, he's looking at the journey between that moment of new birth, where we come to Christ, and coming to the end of life, and coming through that, through the day of judgment, will we come through all of that? All of life and all of judgment. Will we come through it into the hope of the glory of God? And he says, how much more? How much more will the satisfied judge bring you through it? And he shows us that God is more for us because He's a satisfied judge. He shows us that God is more for us because there's a new relationship. There's a new relationship. Verse 10. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled through the death of His Son, how much more? Then because now that we're His friends, how much more Do you grasp that God is more for you than you've ever thought before? How much more? And then he finishes that off, that how much more. If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Jesus is not just a dead Savior. He's a living Savior. And He's living for you at this moment. He's interceding for you. You're wondering, did His work finish at the cross? No, He's living for you now. In the court of heaven, He's there. Ruling over, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, all things for the sake of His people, the church. Ruling everything for you. Living for you. Interceding for you, we're told in Hebrews. Praying for you. Governing all the affairs of this universe. Praying for His people. Directing His messengers for your good. Giving His Holy Spirit to strengthen you and equip you in this life. How much more will you be saved because He lives for you? How much more will you be saved through His life? Oh, do you see why our hope is rock solid? Do you see why our hope is certain? You see why Paul finishes off? We rejoice in God. We rejoice in God. I want to ask you, do you rejoice in God? Is it one of those characteristics that people would comment on you, there's a joy about you? Is it seen in your worship here? Whenever we're singing, whenever we're taking in God's Word, could a stranger sitting perhaps here, hearing me talk about joy, cast their eyes round and see in our faces that we've got a hope that fills us with joy? And if they hear in our prayer time and they hear of pains and aches and grief and sorrow, and yet they see that there's a joy about us, well, they say there's a hope that these people have that I know nothing about. Well, they see in our obedience that we have a joy and a hope that they know nothing of. If you're not yet a Christian, this hope is available to you. See how Paul finishes this section. This hope, he tells us, is based on love that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Hope isn't based on us. It's based on something God gives. He says, through whom we have received reconciliation. Not achieved, but received. God holds out to you today this offer of reconciliation. He says to you, this hope can be yours. This relationship can be yours. Will you be reconciled to me? That's why Paul writes later on, in one of his other letters, 2 Corinthians, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. If you're not yet a Christian, that's what you need to do. If you're a Christian who's perhaps struggling with knowing whether or not you're accepted, God demonstrates His love to you in this. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Go and look at the cross. When those doubts come in, go and look at the cross. Say, no. I know God loves sinners and ungodly people, and that God loves enemies, because I see it here at the cross. Whenever He was prepared to treat His beloved Son as ungodly, as a sinner, and as an enemy, so that I could be accepted, so that I could be loved, and so that I could have this hope. Let's come to God in prayer. Father in heaven, how we thank You for the glorious hope of that is ours. Not just that we are forgiven, but that we have the hope of the glory of God set before us, and that that hope can't be taken away even in the bleakest moments of suffering. In fact, even suffering is used by you to refine our hope and to make our hope more vivid and bright, and that its colours are more living in the eyes of our soul. We thank you that this hope is not merely an aspiration, but it's a destination. And because it's a certain destination, it can fill our minds with anticipation and delight in any circumstance. Lord, I thank you that not even our sin disqualifies us from this hope. And thank you that you are more for us than we could ever have grasped. That the future is more certain than we could have imagined. Oh, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the Holy Spirit who brings that assurance of love into our hearts. And how we thank you, Father, that you have put away your anger towards us. We praise you, great triune God, for this wondrous salvation that is ours. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.